Well, we are talking about prayer today from Daniel chapter 9. And if some of you are astute observers, you'll say, hey, wait a minute. Last week we were in Daniel chapter 7. What happened to chapter 8? Well, chapter 8 is a very interesting vision with a ram and a goat in it. And we find out that it's basically referring to Persia and Greece again. And chapter 8 just provides some details of what happened already in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, and which is the four kingdoms that we've talked about, from Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. And so that's covered in the Nebuchadnezzar's dream chapter 2 and in Daniel's vision in chapter 7. Chapter 8 throws in a few more details just with different beasts, the ram and the goat. So it's kind of covering the same stuff. So I thought today we would go right to chapter 9. So that's where we're at. That's where we're at. It's all about prayer. Daniel was a prayer stud. Absolutely he was. This guy was an administrator. He had many people under him. He had a lot to do in life. And he still found time to pray three times a day. Set aside morning, noon, and night for prayer. That's how important he thought prayer was. And Daniel chapter 9 just underscores the idea of how much studliness was in Daniel in regard to prayer. So if you've got your Bibles, turn there. That's why the title is The Anatomy of Prayer. And I've decided to kind of break this into three sections: pre-prayer, or what was going on in his life, before leading to the prayer, and then prayer, and then the answer. So let's dive in, if you will. Number one is pre-prayer, knowing, and there are a couple of things we knowing about that aided his prayer time. Let's take a look. First thing is God's Word, letter A, God's Word. That's aided and informed his prayers. Now, I've used this before. I think it's a great illustration. There's a professor at the University of Tennessee named Kenyon Wilson. He's a professor of music. And one semester, he decided to put a treasure inside the syllabus for his class. 70 students came to this music seminar. And on page 2 of the 3-page syllabus, he put in the middle of the syllabus the location of a locker and the combination to the locker and said, when you read this, you can go there and find $50. And he did. There it is, right there, $50 cash. And underneath that, congratulations, please. And then some information from the professor on that. Nobody claimed the cash. The semester ended on December 8th, and Professor Wilson wrote on his Facebook page, my semester-long experiment has come to an end. Today I retrieve the unclaimed treasure. That's too bad. A student could have had $50 cash had they only read the syllabus. There are treasures hidden in the Word of God that we just have to find them. You just got to read all the way through, even the boring bits, to get to the nuggets that God has for us, especially regarding prayer. There's some really good stuff that will help us in prayer when you read the Word of God. And Daniel did. That's what we're talking about. Daniel did. He was moved to pray because of the Word of God. Look, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, he was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word the Lord had given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. So what did Daniel read that prompted him to do this? Jeremiah was not that far removed. I mean, it wasn't like ancient history, 100 years before. We're talking about 60, 70 years. Jeremiah wrote some stuff, and Daniel read that. What did he read? Well, I think it's from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. And this is what we read in Jeremiah 29. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, the priests, the prophets, and the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Jeremiah wrote a letter, sent it off to the exiles. And Daniel got that letter. It said, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. Is this going to be familiar to anybody? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. That is an amazing passage of Scripture, not only because it contains that nugget that we all know and love, but I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, that kind of thing. But look at the context of that verse that we all know and love. It is, you know, the people sinned, they were carried into exile, but God has got good plans for them, and He says, I'm going to do this 70 years. It's laid out there. God's going to do this. God's going to bring them back to the land, but He's going to use prayer to do it. He pre-decided that. I am going to use prayer to bring my people back. That's moving the deal forward. The return to Jerusalem would be accomplished by people praying. God's going to do it. He wants to do it with people in prayer. Daniel gets excited because he thinks it could happen soon. It's been over 60 years. And so Daniel is wondering, all right, it's been over 60 years. It's been probably around 68 years. And God said He's going to do this in 70 years. And so how do we know when He's going to do it? Here's the question Daniel had. How do I know when God reckons the 70-year period of time? For when does God start that 70 years? When does He end it? Because if I can figure out when He starts the 70 years, then I know we're really close. And so there were three different times Nebuchadnezzar swept down from Babylon into Judah and took the people captive. Three different times Daniel and his friends were in the first time of captivity, 605 B.C., and he's thinking, if God considers the 70 years from starting when we were taken captive, it's almost up. But if He considers one of the other times when all other people were taken captive, it could be another 10 or 12 years. So Daniel goes to prayer. This is important. God said it would happen through prayer. And so if there's any way we can ask God through prayer to start the 70-year period at the beginning, then it's almost over. And people can go back, and there can be sacrifices again. There can be forgiveness for sin. And the city of God will be inhabited once again. That was the heart, I believe, of Daniel when he went to pray, Daniel chapter 9. And because he read the Scriptures, he read what Jeremiah had written, he recognized it as coming from God, and he said, maybe we can get God to think about this. God said He would do it through prayer. Scripture is a necessary partner for prayer. It's like peanut butter and jelly. It's like Laurel and Hardy. It's like soup and crackers. They go together, Scripture and prayer. So that's the first item. Knowing, pre-prayer is knowing God's Word, reading God's Word. That gets you into the framework for prayer. There's a second thing, knowing God's Word, and letter B, knowing God's character as well. Daniel calls on Yahweh as one who has certain qualities, certain characteristics, certain attributes. And if we don't know the attributes of God, we're not going to get very far in prayer. You have to know what this God you're talking to, what He's like in order to really engage in prayer. Because if you think God is stingy, if you think He's not listening to you, if you think you have to do something in order to be listened to, then you're not going to pray very much. But if you know the character of God, that will push you into prayer and you'll be happy about it. Daniel starts with a recognition of who God is in his prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Right off the bat, this is a recognition of who God is. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, the Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. That's the way he starts. He reminds himself. Does God need to know those things? No, Daniel needs to remind himself of those things. We have a great God. He is a covenant-keeping God. And God made this covenant with us, and he hasn't broken it completely, and he wants to bring us back. And that's how he frames it in his own thinking, in his own mind, so that pushes him into prayer. And confidently into prayer, not hesitantly, not, I don't know if I'd earn this. This is the way God is. He knows he's going to be listened to. In verse 7 now, and throughout this prayer in Daniel chapter 9, he continually does this, reminds himself of who God is. Here it is in verse 7. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. God is a righteous God. He does the right thing. He never does the wrong thing. He is always righteous. And he reiterates this a little bit longer, a little bit further in Daniel chapter 9, verse 14. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. It doesn't matter what he does. Yeah, we're in captivity. We're suffering because of our own sin. But that doesn't mean God is unrighteous. That doesn't mean he has acted irresponsibly. God is righteous in all that he does. There's also verse 9 in here. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. He reminds himself, this is the God that we are talking to. He's merciful. He's forgiving. We've blown it, surely. And he's confessing in this. But he's merciful. He's forgiving. That's, and you go into prayer to God like that, reminding yourself of that's the character of God. That's going to take us far in prayer. He's also a God who has acted in history for his people. And he says this, verse 15, now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and made for yourself a name that endures to this day. He's stirring himself up. God, you brought people out of this captivity one other time. You can do that again for us. So he's reminding himself of those things. Now think about this list. And I just went through chapter 9 and listed all these things. We got a great and awesome God. That's who we're praying to. He's a God of a covenant of love. He keeps his covenant. He doesn't break his covenant. He keeps his covenant. He's righteous in all his ways. Everything he does is right. He's merciful and forgiving. He is a God who has acted in salvation history for his people. That's the God we're praying to. Now, you and I can go into prayer guessing these things. And guessing we know what God is like. And maybe you feel a little guilty that day. If you go into prayer based on your feelings, you're probably not going to get too far. Because, you know, our feelings are all over the place. And we tend toward the side of guilt. And I don't deserve this more than, you know, the confidence that I think God wants us to pray for. We can go into that way. We can go in like Daniel did, confident of who God is and what he has done and what he will do. That's the way we should go into prayer. Daniel did that. Knowing Scripture, knowing the character of God. And obviously character of God and Scripture go together there. That is the pre-prayer that enabled Daniel to pray Daniel chapter 9. Then he prayed. Point two is this prayer. His prayer begins in chapter 9, verse 4, as we already read, goes through verse 19. And how did Daniel pray? Rather than read the whole prayer, I'm going to summarize the prayer with several points under chapter 2 here. A, he aligned with God. And we've already seen that. He aligned with God's word. He aligned with God's character. And that's what you and I need to do. Thinking of God's character. Thinking of his word as we go into prayer. So important. Letter B is this. He aligned with people. And this is very interesting in this thing. Daniel felt a solidarity with God's people. He really did. How do we know that? He used we and us over 20 times in this passage, this prayer of his. Now, why in the world would he say we have sinned? And Daniel wasn't a bad dude. In fact, I'll challenge you to find one place in Scripture where it says something bad about Daniel. I don't think you can find it. In fact, in verse 23 in chapter 9, this angel that comes to answer the prayer and says, Daniel, who is highly esteemed. This is an angel from the presence of God saying, Daniel, you're highly esteemed. That we know that in the presence of God, Daniel is highly esteemed. So why would he pray like this? I mean, I challenge you, you can go through the Scriptures and look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Gideon, Moses, the 12 apostles? Paul? I'll bet you could come up with something that's negative, but not with Daniel. You're not going to find it. Then why does he pray like this? We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. He counts himself in that, even though he has not done those things. He's a studly God follower. And that's just a small slice, by the way, of his confession. The whole chapter 9, there's a lot more in there. Why does he use we when he was pretty much blameless? Well, for one thing, Daniel was identifying with his people. These are my people. And he's identifying with them here. They were all the people of God. You see that on our coins is the phrase e pluribus unum. Can anybody tell me what that's a Latin phrase? Can anybody tell me what that means? Yeah, out of the many one. That's what it means. So that's the vision for the people of the United States, that even though we are many varied people, that we are one people, and that's being sorely tested in these days, by the way. But we can still say that's the goal. That's where we should be heading. Three Musketeers, what was their motto? Yes, and I think, they, at least according to movies anyway, they probably fought back to back, you know, in some of these scenes, having each other's back like that. In the times of the American Revolution, Ben Franklin is said to have said, after signing the Declaration of Independence, if we must indeed all hang together, or we assuredly we shall all hang separately. What did Ben mean by that? I mean, they knew they were putting their lives on the line. They were rebelling against the king. And he's saying, we got to stick together on this. And so Ben Franklin saw that unity is so important in the beginning of the country. And unity, by the way, is so important here in what we do as well. Unity for the people of God. So Daniel had e pluribus unum cross-stitched and hanging on his wall in his prayer closet. Out of the many, one. And as he thought about God's people, he thought it's all for one and one for all. Even though he did not specifically sin, he says we're all in this together because people tend to look up the Jews all as a one lump. And they're all like that. It's just like they look at Christians. All those Christians are like this. And so when he prayed and confessed, he confessed, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We have rebelled. We need you, God. Daniel identified with his people. He didn't distance himself from his people. And that's the temptation, isn't it? When somebody sins, like recently we found out that Philip Yancey, author of many books, has had an 8-year affair with a married woman. At the same time, he was going to conferences and speaking and continuing to write. And the temptation there is to go, yeah, I'm not like Philip Yancey. I'm making a distance ourselves. Rather than saying, oh my goodness, Lord, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Look at this. This is a besmirch on your name, God. But the temptation is there to distance yourself from those other sinners. And we see this in a parable that Jesus taught. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, oh, I thank you, I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector down here. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance, back of the church. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Daniel humbled himself in his prayer and said, we have sinned. We can pray like a Pharisee. I'm glad I'm not like Yancey or any of those other people out there. Or we can say, oh Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. We can be like the tax collector in Daniel and pray with humility. So don't think so individualistically in prayer. We tend to do that, don't we? Think as individuals, act as individuals, and distance ourselves from people not like us. Rather think together with others in the body of Christ. When one part hurts, we all hurt together. So pray aligned with others like Daniel did. Then letter C is this. He confessed sin. And he did that over and over and over again. He did this in spades in chapter 9. Look at verses 7 and following. You can look that in your Bibles. I'm not going to read it just for time. But he confessed sin. And all the great saints of Scripture confessed sin. Now, the question, why did they confess sin? Is it that God doesn't know what they've done? No, God knows what we've done, right? He doesn't need our information on that. We confess sin for our sakes, so that we recognize again and admit before God what is sin and admit that we've blown it. That's why we confess. It's just a realignment of ourselves with God. That's why we confess sin. And I hope you have this one memorized. You should. I've had it memorized for years, and I use it, sadly, often. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You should have that memorized. Because you can go from rebellious or sinful or some kind of attitude, some kind of thing, and you can go that back into God's presence in a heartbeat. You say, Lord, just quietly, Lord, forgive me. I recognize I've sinned. Thank you for your forgiveness, based on 1 John 1:9. And we should do that. That's a re-up of our relationship with God. Quick confession like that. Now, the word confess in that verse almost can be translated to say the same words as. And so that's what confession is. It's just agreeing with God. Yeah, Lord, you're right. I sinned. Pride is a sin. Lethargy is a sin. Bad talking and backstabbing to others. Gossip, that's a sin. Wishing ill upon others, that's a sin. And all the different things that we might go through, yes, Lord, that's a sin. Forgive me for that. Thank you for your forgiveness. And that includes, too, the sins to people who call themselves God's people and the sins that they do. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. Daniel was a guy who knew Scripture. You think he ever came across Leviticus 26? I think he did. We're going to see that in a little bit. Leviticus 26 was written while Moses was going through the wilderness. And Leviticus number 26 goes along with Deuteronomy 28, which is where God outlines the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. And in 26, there's a promise there. So people have been exiled because of sin. And this is, God says, this will happen if, you know, you're in exile. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins. Look at this. Also because of their ancestors' sins, they will waste away. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their faithfulness and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so I sent them into the land of their enemies, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So do you think Daniel read that? I think there's a really good chance he read Leviticus 26. He loved God's word. He read it. He knew it. And I guess we'll see that in a little bit. But what do you think about confessing the sins of our ancestors or our fathers? Kind of squeamish. Kind of feels a little weird, doesn't it? Why would we have to do that? Doesn't seem fair. Now, I'm not exactly sure why God said this, but if nothing else, what we are doing is identifying with the weaknesses and the foibles of those who have gone before us. And I think that as I look at my parents, mother and father, my grandparents on both sides, and something that I've heard of the great-grandparents, I can say, you know what? I'm more like them than I care to admit. And their sins, if somehow I have a tendency toward the sins that they've committed. And so I think if nothing else, we can just identify with those weaknesses and sins and, like Daniel did, confess them and the sins that we've done as well. Now, later on in Scripture, and I think it was Jeremiah, I'm not sure, that the sins of the fathers will not be counted on the sins of those younger, like that. But at this point, that's what God wrote, and that's what Daniel did. So he confessed those. Letter D is this. God, he defended God in this confession. Daniel didn't argue with God. He didn't shake his fist in the heavens and say, God, how dare you keep us all these 70 years? How dare you take us to a foreign land? How dare you take your, you know, let your temple be overtaken? God, how dare you do that? He didn't do that at all. He agreed with God. You know, God, you were right in what you did. Absolutely right. Is that a temptation for anyone, by the way? When circumstances get bad in your life or when something happens you don't like, oh God, how could you do this? Daniel didn't do that. Because he knew that God had laid out the agreements of the covenant a long time ago. Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursings. See, God said these things. If they persist in rebellion, if they persist in sin, this is going to happen. And by the way, those are some of the consequences for us of sin. That if we persist in our sin, stuff, bad stuff happens. It's just the laws of the universe, the way everything is put together and made. If they persist in sin, they'd get booted out of the land, just like the Canaanites got booted out of the land because of their sin. God's an equal opportunity judge. Same standards for everyone. Daniel recognized this when he said this in chapter 9, verses 11 to 13. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses. There's, I think, proof that he read the law of Moses. He knew it. He knew Leviticus 26. He knew Deuteronomy 28. And he goes, that's written. Clearly, servant of God, they've been poured out on us because we have sinned against you, just as it is written in the law of Moses. So he saw that, and he didn't shake his fist to the heavens. He said, Lord, you know, you're right in all this. And so when bad things happen to you and me, and they will, because of the world that we live in, are we going to shake our fist in the heavens, or are we going to say, do a little introspection at the time and say, Lord, have I had a part in this? Is there something I have done that would bring this on? Now, I'm not saying that every sin, every disobedience brings some kind of judgment, or that every bad thing that happens is because of some sin. I'm not saying that. But I think it would be good to do a little introspection and say, Lord, what is there anything I need to work on? Is there anything that I need to look at? So defend God and his righteous character, because that does not change. Finally, after Daniel aligned himself with God's word, aligned himself with the character of God, he confessed his sin, he defended his character. Now it's finally time to ask for something. Here's what he's going to ask for this. What does he ask for? Well, here's what Daniel doesn't do. And that is, he brings his prayer list to God and go, all right, God, this is what I'd like you to do. And I'm just going to leave this here with you. I'm going to sit in the Barca lounger and get back to me when you've answered all these things. Daniel didn't do that. Isn't that a temptation for us? And when I was younger and learning prayer and when I first started out, I thought prayer was all about a list. About, you know, if I could just make it through the list, and I got pretty dry. That got pretty dry after a while for me, honestly, of just whipping through the list and my brother and my mother and these guys and this person and that thing. Nothing wrong. I mean, God hears, he answers. Nothing wrong with those things, but there's so much more than just giving God your list. Daniel didn't do that. He didn't bring this laundry list of requests. Like we said, he just reminded himself of God's character and who he is, and he confessed what he had to do. Then he asked. After all that, he asked. And the comparisons, there it is, the comparisons of the ask with all the pre-prayer to that, the confession, everything else, is startling. A little bit of ask, a lot of pre-prayer. Here's the verses 16 through 19. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all around us. Your reputation's in tatters, God, because of this. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name, your reputation, God. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous. Not at all, but because of your great mercy. Again, the character of God, knowing God. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act for your sake, my God. Do not delay because of the city and the people that bear your name. That's quite an ask. This is, and the thing that strikes me out of this, it's all for God. It is all about God and his reputation. May our prayers be more like Daniel's. Selfless prayers in that. May our prayers focused on God and who He is. May that be the case for us. And that, by the way, is one of the things that we have learned to do on Monday afternoons from 3 to 4, Thursday mornings from 8 to 9. We focus mostly on God and His character. We start with worship and talk to God. We hardly get to request sometimes. We do eventually, but it's all about God and His name and everything else like that. That really helps in prayer. May our prayers be more like Daniel's prayers, focused on God. So in the context that we've just shown you of the pre-prayer and the prayer and the, finally the ask, God gives him an answer, and it's not an answer he expected. God answers almost immediately. You look at verse 23 and you find out that the answer comes with the angel Gabriel, and God interrupts him. He's still praying and Gabriel comes with this answer. It's kind of interesting. And the answer is not like he expected, not like I would expect. In other words, after that prayer, that ask that he did, you would think that God would say, yes, Daniel, I'll forgive you and bring you back, all the people back into the promised land. God doesn't say that. You would think, yes, Daniel, I'll count the 70 years as coming, starting with your captivity, and then it'll be over soon. God doesn't say that. He answers in a very strange way. Here's the answer. It comes in a vision, starting in verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in the times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many. For 1 7, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and the offering. At the temple, he will set up the abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. All right, that's the vision. That's the answer to his prayer. Strange, isn't it? Now, thanks to other passages from Leviticus about the Jubilee years and the 70 and other places, what Daniel's talking about, these weeks, I mean, your translation may have weeks, this one has sevens. What he means by that is a group of 7 years. A grouping of 7 years. So seven sevens, groups of seven, means 49 years. 62 sevens means 434 years. Until what? Until the anointed one is cut off or put to death. That's what he says. So that leads up to, if you follow the timeline, and this happened in history from the time whoever gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem, it took 49 years until Jerusalem was rebuilt. And then you go from that time 434 years, and you get to either A.D. 27 or A.D. 30, when Jesus started his ministry or when he was crucified. What a coincidence. That fit what happened. Rick preached on this 3 years ago, a couple of messages, I think, when I was in Mexico. I wish I could have heard it. And he's got a lot more information on this. You can talk to Rick about that. And so basically, this is what the answer to Daniel's prayer. And I won't go into all that timing of that anymore, but to say this, because we're talking about prayer, that's the main point. A couple weeks ago, I was scrolling on Instagram, and I ran across a story of a Jewish gentleman raised in a Jewish family, went to synagogue, knew Hebrew scriptures, knew the prophets, and he was scrolling through reading Daniel chapter 9. And he thought, this is interesting. And he began to study a little bit, and he went, okay, they rebuilt Jerusalem in 49 years, 434 years. And he goes, oh my goodness, that's 30 AD. That's when, right around when Jesus died. And then, thinking this is too much to be a coincidence, he knew the scriptures. He went and looked at Isaiah 53 and about what Jesus, that x-ray of the cross in Isaiah 53. And he said, Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is my Messiah. And he did it with this Old Testament scriptures. God led him in that way. And God, I think, can use that passage like that. God uses His Word. All right, back to prayer. Remember what Daniel asked for, verses 16 to 19? Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear. And for Your sake, my God, do not delay, because Your city and the people have bear Your name. Now, how did God answer that prayer? Verse 24, 77s are decreed for Your people in the holy city to finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, and seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint six, the holy people, most holy place. Daniel was thinking, okay, God, here's what I want You to do. Reckon the time of the captivity to start from when we were taken captive. That means it'll be over soon, and that means people can go back and they can rebuild the temple, and that means sacrifices can happen again in the temple, and then people can be forgiven of their sins. And then your city won't be a city of reproach, and your people will be back, and it'll be all cool. But God doesn't answer in that way. God basically says to Daniel, I'll take care of the holy city. I'll take care of My people. I will put an end to sin, and not just the sins that you guys did, but everybody's sins. I will atone for wickedness, not just yours, but everybody's. And I will bring in everlasting righteousness. That's how God answers Daniel's prayer. Because He did all of that in Christ and what Jesus did. That's the answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel got way more than he bargained for in his prayer. We all got it. This is a prophecy of the Messiah and a prophecy of what God had intended to do. And He decided He would use prayer as a means to get there. Daniel's prayer communicates a much greater plan than anyone could have imagined. Hallelujah for that. See, God is the one who decided this. God is the one who set the plan in place. God is the one who said, I am going to use the prayers of My people to accomplish what I'm determined will be accomplished. And if these people won't pray about it, I'll find somebody else who will. The question you have on that is, why in the world would God choose to put His plan into place with us? Why doesn't God just do stuff on His own? And He does stuff on His own, obviously. But why does God want to include you and me in this? Because He enjoys time together. He enjoys spending time with us. He enjoys us asking and Him answering. I mean, isn't it a joy when you can partner with God with the spiritual gifts you've got and the kids you've been given and do His will? I mean, that's a joy for us. Isn't that a joy for God as well? When we can work together, I think that's why God has determined prayer to be the way that a lot of these things are accomplished. We work together. His kingdom is come. One example, and we'll go to communion. In 2010, a group of 8 people decided to do a prayer walk through the Detroit Boulevard area of Sacramento, California. And 8 people from 2 different churches. They said, this is one of the most crime-infested areas in Sacramento. This is one of the worst places for drugs and problems and murder. And so they determined to walk through the neighborhood and pray against the spiritual forces and against the strongholds in that place. And they did. They were praying for the presence of Christ to reign over the violence, over the addiction, over the satanic oppression. And as they prayed, they rebuked the spirits that were involved there. One of the 8 in that prayer was a former Sacramento police officer and gang detective, Michael Chong. And he said this, each time we prayed over the houses, we felt the weight of oppression becoming lighter. They were praying through the neighborhood. One woman came out, what are you doing here? I see you people walking. What are you doing? And they said, well, we're praying for your neighborhood. And she goes, oh, would you pray for me? She had sickness. She had some kind of sickness. They prayed for her and God healed her. They then moved into the neighborhood. This is the Detroit Life Church, because it's Detroit, not Michigan, but Detroit, the Detroit Boulevard in Sacramento. They moved in there as a presence of God. And a couple years later, the newspaper in Sacramento, Sacramento Bee, reported that in that neighborhood, there were no homicides, robberies, or sex crimes, only one assault between 2013 and 2014. Dramatic change. Why? Because some people decided to partner with God in prayer and in person
and walk through that neighborhood and ask God for His kingdom to come there, His will to be done in that place. They joined God in His plan for the area, and God carried it out. What are God's plans for your neighborhood? Your neighbors? What are God's plans for this area here? Can we pray and walk together? So pray, people. I think that's what Daniel prayed. I'm saying let's pray. Pray in your Bible studies. Pray in your home groups. Pray as couples. Pray as families. Pray Mondays from 3 to 4, Thursdays from 8 to 9. Set your alarms to go off every night at 9 and pray for God's will to be done in our country. We may get more than we bargained for, like Daniel did and like the people in Sacramento did. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this crazy example of prayer and Daniel and confession and how You stirred him up through Your word and accomplished Your will. Thank You, God. Would You help us to do the same? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As many of you know, that each month when we celebrate communion, different elder, and Pastor Rob is one of the elders, would oversee the communion. And part of that is to make sure that communion is not just something that we do each month, but something that means something to each one of us. From Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20, when the hour had come, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." We hear these words each month during communion, but what do they really mean? Why did Jesus initiate communion? It is important to note, and God led me to these things as I was preparing for this communion time. I had some ideas. I put that down there. I prayed to God because prayer is everything. And God led me to different studies and things that I had read this week. And it is important to note that taking communion will not save you. It has no saving power. It is just bread and drink. Communion is for those who are already saved and have a relationship with Jesus as their Savior. So why do we take communion? What's in it for us? First, Jesus asked us to do this in remembrance of me. As was said in the days of the Reformation, it is a memorial. We do remember that Jesus died on the cross, was pierced for our transgressions, and His blood shed for the atonement of our sins. But it is more than a memorial. Coming to the table means we get to come into the presence of God, a triune God, God in three persons, the Father, the Creator, Jesus, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we eat the bread, it means we take it in, and we make it part of our physical being. We ingest it. We taste it. We smell it if it were more freshly baked than it is. But it is something that we can touch, and we bring it into ourselves. It is interesting that in English, we use the metaphor of eating to describe the process of understanding and receiving. We say things like, well, I'll have to digest what you said, or I just can't swallow that, or that's food for thought. In the ACE class, Del Tackett said that we can accept truth into our minds, but it isn't until we really believe it in our hearts that we will act on them and that we are changed. Because we believe, we are allowed to come into God's presence to commune with Him. The alternative to specifically coming into God's presence is taking communion out of habit, something we just do on the outside, but our hearts are not in it. While we typically lump the bread and the cup together as a means of atonement for our sins, the two elements are actually separate, different. Jesus tells us to remember what He said and what He did for us using two elements, not just the blood of atonement. As for the bread, Christ's body, Jesus willingly suffered for the crimes He did not commit. He carried His cross to the hill where He would be crucified. He went to the cross for us. And as for the cup, we understand that the blood is the means of atonement for sins, historically through the Old Testament. But unlike the Old Testament, Jesus said that His blood represents the new covenant, the new order of how God deals with His people. Instead of animal sacrifices, Jesus would be the one perfect sacrifice that would be made only once and available to anyone who believes that Jesus died for our sins and have made the decision to call Him our Savior. When John recognized Jesus on the other side of the river when he was baptizing, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," alluding to what Jesus ultimately did. Finally, as we celebrate and remember what Jesus did for us, making atonement for our sins, communion is an opportunity for us to come into God's presence in a very intimate way, remembering God's love for us, His mercy and grace, to commune with God in prayer and thanksgiving. So sometimes we will ask in preparation for communion, pray. But it's not just pray for lots of different things. Think of a couple of things. One, forgiveness for that corporate sin, because we are born sinners from Adam and Eve. We have that sin nature in us. So make sure that we are right with God. But second, to come into God's presence with thanksgiving because of that mercy and grace that God offers us through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. It is an amazing thing. And by taking this time and you making the effort, me making the effort to come into God's presence, this is the time. Take this time to communion with God. At Chatteray Church, we practice an open communion, meaning anyone who has accepted Jesus as their Savior is welcome. You do not need to be a member to be welcomed at God's table. We are going to be excused row by row, going into the center aisle. And we will be taking the double stacked cup. And if you have trouble separating the cups, just give them a little twist. And while we are waiting, please take the time to get right with God. Thank Him for what He did. and in your heart come into his presence. For as he said, where two or more are gathered in his name, he would be in their midst. And he is in our midst today. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for what you did for us on the cross. Your grace and mercy shown to us physically by dying on the cross for our sins. You paid the ransom for our souls. You paid the wages for our sins. You rescued us so that we could choose you to be our God, our Heavenly Father. Lord, forgive us for the sin still in our lives, our attitudes, our behavior, our words that are not in alignment with our being your adopted sons and daughters. We ask that you would continue to teach us and to guide us in the straight and narrow path that leads to your kingdom. We love you and praise you as our God and King. Amen.